We come then to consider Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. We've read the whole of the chapter here again, verses 6 and 7, as we then give attention to verses 6 through 10. Exodus 3, 6 and following. Here the angel of the Lord, which we saw to be the Lord himself, the Son of God, we read then of him, it said, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them." And so on. Here in these verses, verses 6 through 10, we have now the messenger of the Lord, that is the Lord himself coming, just as we saw last week, the Word who was with God and was God. This Logos, this message, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is come to make the Father known, to make the Godhead known as well. Here we see him before his incarnation, speaking now unto Moses out of the burning bush. And this is his testimony, that he's come to do a work. Not any general work, not a mere miraculous work, but a work, as it is here, of deliverance. It's interesting that whenever the Lord is about a work of deliverance, it's the second person of the Trinity leading, as it were, the way. Here he comes to deliver Moses and Israel out of the taskmaster's hands, out of the bondage of Egypt. There it is when Joshua is to go over and take the land. We have the messenger of the covenant come, and there to go forth as captain of the Lord's hosts and to bring forth redemption. When he is delivering his people out of the fiery furnace, the king looks and sees one like unto the Son of God. See, it's always when God's people are being delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming near. And in the grand work of redemption, it was he himself, the Lord Jesus, who drew near, taking upon himself true humanity, that as the God-man, he would deliver his people from the curse of the law and from all that should fall upon them because of their sins. And here we find him again, as he says, to come and deliver. Now this, of course, is in a particular context. You think of God's people who were a people of God's promises. And yet, in spite, we might say, of these many promises, they presently had nothing but affliction. Nothing but, as it were. Here they are, a people, if you were to sort of see, as it were, the promises given, it would be a whole treasury house filled with them. And yet their experience was nothing but difficulty and affliction and trial. And the Lord, of course, had a purpose for them in this, and a purpose for all generations in this as well, that we, through their affliction and God's fulfillment of his promises to them, should have confidence in our affliction. But if we put ourselves back there, you might think of it this way. Children, think of it, if you will, in this way. Your parents, let's pretend, had millions of dollars stored up in a vault. And they were to show you this, open it up, pull it open, and you looked in there and saw so many dollars, so many gold bricks and everything else. And yet, instead of living in a house, instead of having new clothes, you're living on the streets and in rags. And you'd wonder at it, wouldn't you? Why is it that we have so much by which we can be provided for, and yet here we are inhabiting misery? Well, this is frequently the experience of God's people. They're rich in promises, and yet they are so poor because of the miseries they face. And though given very many promises, God's people suffer affliction. They suffer outward affliction, as were indeed the people of Israel. Spiritual affliction, as indeed were the people of Israel. Think of it, these promises of deliverance. And instead of being delivered, it's an increased affliction and bondage. And so the wrestling that's going on there is primarily spiritual. As they're looking at God's promises, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and they're looking upon their experiences, they're wrestling the very same thing that you wrestle with, faith. Their battle, as physical as it was, as grueling as it was to their outward bodies, was as difficult as it is for us today with the spiritual wrestlings of faith. Because by sight, they saw abandonment. Children, what if it were that your parents promised you all of their house, and your parents then sent you into a prison cell? You would wrestle with that. It'd be overwhelming, in fact. And that's the feeling and the experience of God's people as they're oppressed. They're suffering affliction. But notice what this passage does for us. It reminds us that the Lord Jehovah remembers His people in the midst of their affliction, and He honors His promises to them. In other words, His remembering and His knowledge of their suffering is not just sort of a report check-in. You know, do you know what's going on in Washington, D.C. today? Yeah, I read the news. Well, that's just a point of information. But for the Lord to remember His people has, within that sense, a movement, as it were, of Him in fulfillment of His promises. Do you remember your people? Yes, I do. That's why I'm here, to deliver them. You see, His remembering of His people in their affliction is the guarantee that His promises will be fulfilled. This is what we want to consider this morning, that as Jehovah looks upon His afflicted people in their trials, He looks upon them with a purpose to relieve them and to bring them the promises that He had sworn unto them. In other words, no one here is to go from this place thinking, well, here's my difficulty. I have no promises for this that I'm hoping for, but God will provide anyway. It's not that at all. This isn't, well, that's what I want. I don't have it, so I'm going to go out and get it. I'm just going to pray for it. Rather, the difficulty of the affliction consists in this. God's people had promises of deliverance, of God's presence, of His presence with them. And they felt, as it were, as if they were not fulfilled. And so they're pleading God's promises, not their mere desires, but their desires for the promises which God had given to be fulfilled. This is the wrestling of faith. Faith isn't looking out for what I want. It's looking out for God's word that He's promised and wanting that. That's the wrestling that God's people are experiencing. And what we find is, the Lord hears such prayers and visits in mercy, which, as we'll see, is full of comfort to us. So three things to us to help us better understand, the Lord willing, the passage before us and this truth that the Lord remembers His people in their affliction and honors His covenantal promises to them. The first is considering the Lord's relationship. Secondly, the Lord's knowledge. And thirdly, the Lord's provision to His people of promise. The Lord's relationship, secondly, the Lord's knowledge, and third, the Lord's provision to His people of promise. The first thing to note is His relationship with His people. This is important in a myriad of ways, because we have here the essence of what we have in our experience today, that the Lord has established a lasting relationship with His people by way of promise. And this relationship, understood with God and Israel, is the foundation for our hope of what God has given us in Christ. But the first thing to note is something that perhaps we take all too often for granted. And that's here in verse 6. The Lord's relationship is firstly understood to be a divine relationship. Notice in verse 6, moreover, He said, I am the God. Now it goes on, of course, with a lot of meaning to be discerned. But the first thing to note here is that this relationship that God's people have with God is one of a relationship with God. Think of that for a moment. Because we're all too often making gods of the problems that befall us. We're all too often looking at these things which seem as if it's a wall of 100 feet in height and 1,000 feet in breadth. And there's no chance that we can penetrate or overcome it. And we make our problems our gods. We make them out to be as if they are immovable, as if they are absolutely without any hope of being overcome. And yet, time and time again, God is demonstrating just this point, that it's not a mere super creature that has established a relationship with His people. It is the Lord God omnipotent, the Lord God Almighty. And so you think of it with Gideon, as he has this host before him that are as the sand of the seashore, that are as the locusts that cannot be numbered. And he sees all of them. And God brings these warriors down and brings them down to a number of but 300. For what purpose? So that Israel would know that it's not by the hand of man, but by the divine God who saves them that they've been delivered. You see, time and time again, this is taking place. God is demonstrating this, so it's not without any coincidence or any just wonder that on the first aspect of the conquest in the land of Canaan, it's not by a war or by strategic superiority of the Israelites that they overcome Jericho. God tells them to do something that is absolutely without foundation for any hope except for this, that it's God who's told them to do this. March around the walls of Jericho. And when you do this in accordance to my word and you blast the trumpets, this is what's going to happen. Those walls are going to fall. Now, in your right mind, as far as you judge natural things, you realize instantly there's no chance of walls falling down by the mere marching of however many number of people. For however many number of days. 7 days, and on the seventh, 7 times around it, and then blasting a trumpet. If any military of the world today thought to capture another nation in such strategies, they would be overcome instantly. Apart from this, the one who's leading them is God. When we start with this fundamental beginning, that it's God who has established a relationship with His people, every opposition before us, every obstacle before us, between us and the enjoyment of His promises, is easily seen to be as nothing. It's not everything between us and all of our comforts, or us and all of our desires, but between us and all that He's promised. Whatever it is that stands between us and the full experience of His promises are easily seen as nothing when we start with this. It is, as He says, I am the God of thy father. I am not the figment of one's imagination. I am not the mere continuance of His desires. I am divine. I am God. This is where we start with this relationship, but here's where it becomes all the more precious to us. Because this one who is divine is the God of a gracious promise. Notice, whereas He is God, He says, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, all, by the way, who have been long since dead. They had been buried, they had wasted away as to the flesh, and yet God is pointing out something here. I'm the very same one who, well before your day, Moses, made a promise to Abram and changed his name to Abraham. And after his day, but still before yours, Moses, I came and renewed that promise unto his son Isaac. And after Isaac, I renewed his promise unto Jacob. And all of this, by the way, hundreds of years before you, Moses, but you know who's here now? The very same God. I'm the God who established that promise. Now consider this for a moment, because there's much within this. I'm the God of thy father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, this promise that God gives to Abraham is very particular and most relevant to the circumstances facing Moses and all of Israel at that day. So he comes and he talks of all of these promises, these aspects of the covenant which he's established with him at 99 years old. And he says, notice in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We notice the first thing. The first and fundamental aspect of the covenant promise is that God gives himself. Is that what's most precious to you in the covenant of God? This is one way of discerning whether it is that we are spiritual hypocrites, whether we are deficient and immature in our prayers, when we're always consumed about what God's going to give us from his hand, as it were, instead of what he offers us in himself. Notice, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Here's the fundamental aspect of the promises God gives. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Children, think of it this way. Of all the things that God gives, perhaps there's nothing more precious in our estimation than heaven. Heaven, which is filled with all that is pure and good. No misery, no sin, nothing that loves and makes a lie. Can you imagine that? Every word spoken is a word that can be trusted without any seed of doubt. Every relationship that is there to be nurtured will be nurtured in truth and fullness. No question of the motivations, because the motivations will be pure and holy and good. All of these things, where all the tears of our eyes will be wiped away, where all of the ailments of our bodies will be taken away, our bodies made like unto the glorious body of our risen and ascended Savior. And yet the chief thing of heaven is this. Not all of those outward comforts that are much to be appreciated and given thanks for, but that there we will be with God. There we'll have God, fulfilling his promises to be a God unto us and our children forever. But you'll also notice that from this relationship extends various benefits. And so it is in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, in verse 8, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And now this very same one who spoke unto Abraham comes to Moses and said, I am that God. Perhaps it is Moses. Perhaps it is that the people of God had forgotten or thought that I'm like you, although a little bit superior, and that I live for a few more generations and then I die and then I must be replaced. I'm not that way, Moses. I'm the same God who promised to Abram, promised to Isaac and to Jacob. You see, he's come in fulfillment of his promises because he is a continual living God of this relationship. Notice this promise is extended throughout all generations. There's much here. We might also notice something else in this relationship. He is, we might say it this way, the living God of the living. So that's a strange way of putting it. What do you mean? Well, notice his language. He doesn't say, I was the God of thy father. I was the God of Abraham. But the construct is a continuation. I am the God. I am the God of these. In other words, I'm presently their God. You say, well, maybe you're stretching this a little bit. But it's actually the very point that Christ makes in Matthew chapter 22. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies are dead and buried, they continue living. God is still their God in Matthew chapter 22. And at verse 32, you notice this mentioned, Matthew 22 and verse 32. In verse 31, he's speaking of the resurrection. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's picking up on something here, and it's further specified in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, and verse 37. Luke chapter 20, and verse 37. Notice how Jesus continues this train of thought when he says the following: Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. Which the resurrection, he's saying, is proven by the words which came out from God at the bush. When he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Do you realize that God had given promise to Abraham and all his descendants that they should see the land of promise and enjoy the same? That they should be given the liberty that belongs unto the children of God. And yet many of them died without inheriting the promises fully. So either God was mistaken, God deceived, or there is still yet fulfillment to be had by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rise again and inhabit the glorified earth. You see, God, his relationship is not just for an earthly lifetime. His relationship spans from not only birth to the grave, but after the grave, throughout everlasting time and eternity. He is the living God of his living people, that though their bodies are dead and buried, he is the God who will deliver them likewise according to his promise by the resurrection of the dead. All of this, of course, is by a divine and gracious relationship, which is all captured and summarized in his promises given to them. Now, by the way, this is not changed today. Nothing takes place from Exodus 3 to 2016 that does away with these promises. God is the same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob, and a God unto all that believe, as many as are afar off, that God will call by his promise. This relationship continues. You can see this, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God, as it were, restates, not changes, does nothing to do that, but renews, as it were, his covenantal promises. In Jeremiah 31, he says, in verse 31, "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," and so on. You'll notice in verse 33, "I will make with the house of Israel this covenant after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." This promise is taken up in the book of Hebrews and is said to be fulfilled in the new covenant. This new covenant in which we live, the old covenant and the Old Testament writings, the New Covenant and the New Testament writings are all one and the same covenant of grace, where God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And so here's the point. You have as much reason today to have confidence in all of God's promises unto you as Israel did in the midst of their trials. Why? Because of the Lord's gracious relationship with you. His covenant is with you. Baptize them into the name. It's not insignificant. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 7, "Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved." Which promises? Chapter 6, where he says, "I will be their God, you will be my people." You see, God's people, though no longer isolated to the nation of Israel, still has the same promises today. That as the Gentiles are grafted in, they're grafted into that vine established generations and even millennia earlier, when God visited his people and gave promises. This is the relationship that we have with Jehovah. Now, this moves us then to consider, secondly, the Lord's knowledge. This is his relationship, which is the foundation of all hope. But notice then, the Lord's knowledge of his people, the people of his promise. In verse 7, we're told this, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. He says in verse 7, I've heard their cry. He says in verse 7, I know their sorrows. You'll notice in verse 9, a bit differently stated, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Perhaps it is that one of the greatest difficulties of such severe affliction is the wonder, does God know? There is something perhaps that strikes us immediately as ridiculous and even humorous when we see Elijah chastising the prophets of Baal. But put yourself for a moment in the prophets of Baal's shoes, as it were. Here they are thinking, intellectually fully persuaded that their gods will hear them. Imagine this for a moment. They are persuaded, absolutely, that as they go through all of these incantations, all of these ceremonies, this slashing of their own flesh and bleeding out, as it were, all of this going on, they're fully persuaded that Baal will hear them and answer their cry. And here's Elijah on the side, fully knowledgeable that they are doing this in vain. What must have gripped them when after going through all of this, dancing through the fire, doing all of these ceremonies and everything that they had so boastfully spoken of being the means by which Baal should hear them. When at the end, and they're fully exhausted for the length of hours doing all of this ridiculousness, they are brought to the full persuasion that they have believed a lie. That the God unto whom they had cried was not God. All of these images that they had bowed down to, all of the ceremonies they've performed, all of the counsel they've given, they're now brought face to face with this, that they've looked after a mirage that has no substance to it. Is there anything more hurtful and sorrowful and shameful than to realize that you've believed a lie? I mean, think about it, even in small little passing things. Someone tells you this thing, and it turns out to be a lie. Your children come to you and say, oh, I've done this, and you come to find out, no, they've just lied to you. It breaks a parent's heart. Or for a child to hear from their parents, this and this thing and the other thing, and then the parent fails to keep his or her word. It breaks the child. And so it is for God's people, as he gives seasons of afflictions, and they wonder, it's as if the ceiling above us, the sky has become brass. Not just physically, there's no rain coming, but it's as if God doesn't see us. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Does he see these things I'm going through? I've cried, and we search it and say, well, I've even cried sincerely, and I've cried for a duration, and I've cried increasingly. And yet as I look at my circumstances, nothing has changed. God's not visited with a mighty hand. And yet here we're told this, that the Lord knows their trials. There's a simple question given in the Children's Catechism. Can you see God? Can't see God, but he sees me. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Asks the Heidelberg Catechism. What's my only comfort? That I belong in body and soul to God. That's my comfort. It's my only comfort. I belong to him. And all of this we recognize is only encouraging because biblical. Notice, I have, he says it even with emphasis, surely seen. I've not ignored it. I've not missed it. It's not as if someone comes and says, oh, I missed it. I didn't see it. I'm sorry I missed out on that. He says, I've been witnessing all that's been taking place this whole time. I've seen it all. I've seen every hand raised striking down upon the back of my child. I've seen every baby taken from the very deliverance from the mother and cast into the Nile. I've seen it all. And every time a mother and father have cried and wept out to God and said, God, will you not now deliver your people? See with what torture we're facing these things. See how burdened we are. And we're burdened in a land that's not of promise. The promised land is well beyond us. All of this is going on. And God says this, not only have I surely seen the affliction, I've surely heard their cry. Every time they were brought in brokenness, forced to cry out, and they weep, and nothing changes. I've heard their cries. Every time another son was cast into the river, and now this parent must go next door to the other parent and say, I've just lost my son as you've lost yours. And they weep together, clinging, falling upon one another's necks. I've heard those cries. Every time they saw in the morning the men of Israel seeing the men of Egypt coming down to burden them more and more with all of the quota that they were to fulfill with the bricks they were to make. And they said unto God, God, will you not deliver us from these things? See how we're burdened. He heard those cries day by day by day by day. He heard them all. Now that's meant on one level to assure us that our sufferings are not unnoticed by the Lord. There's everyone. He knows the ones that no one else, not even your spouse, knows. He knows the ones that not even your parents know. He knows the ones that perhaps it's your spouse, wife, or husband forcing upon you. He knows the ones that parents or children are forcing upon the other. He knows all of the afflictions, and he hears them. He knows his people's trials with intimacy. You know, oftentimes we say, well, great. What does that mean to me that he knows about these things? Well, we might say it this way, sympathy with it. Ultimately, the sympathy is not fully realized, of course, until Christ assumes humanity, the human flesh and human soul, and experiences the anguish in these ways. But there is this way in which God identifies with his people. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Notice, in just backing up a little bit, God speaks of his promises. And he says in verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, not just the end, not just the pinnacle, not just the heaviest portion of it, but in all of it, the light part of it, the heavy part of it, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. You see, the knowledge of his people's trials is not one as a far removed, distant thing, but it's one who draws near and comes and shares in their anguish. Now we know God is without passions. We know that God is not changed. He does not suffer in these sorts of things. But he's communicating in ways that we can understand that he identifies with his people. He loves his people in their affliction. And that all of it, the whole entire portion of our sufferings, God is identifying with us. And what's more, he, as our passage tells us, receives their cries. All of them. All of their cries, according to his word. Notice, he says it this way in Exodus chapter 3. The cry, verse 9, of the children of Israel is come unto me. This is where we have in the New Testament, if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. Say, well, what is that? Well, it's what follows. It's what's intended by the hearing. And if he hears us, we have that for which we have asked. Notice his receiving of their cries. It brings forth, as it were, the manifestation of his deliverance. All of this is linked in verse 8. I am come down to deliver them. Why? Because I've heard them. Because I've seen these things. Because I've witnessed it. His receiving of their cries is the guarantee of their redemption. Notice in Psalm 22 at verse 24. We sang this earlier. Psalm 22 and verse 24. We have it said this way to us. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Not years later, not generations later, but on the occasion of when the cries went up, he received them. Do you remember Daniel, when he's praying earnestly for help and guidance and deliverance? He's crying out for redemption, and an angel appears unto him and says, God heard your cries when you first began to call upon me. This is the point. It's not our continuance. We don't build up a case that finally it reaches this level and God hears us. When we first call upon him in our trial, when we first call upon him in accordance to his promise, he doesn't hide, he doesn't despise, he hears. Notice moreover in Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34 and verse 4. Here it is that David says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. And again, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. So the Lord's knowledge is not only identifying the problem, but identifying with his people and hearing their cries. This leads us then lastly to the Lord's provision. It's a precious thing that we know he hears us. And we might say, if he just sent to us blessings, that would be good enough. But what's amazing here is that in the Lord's provision to his people, he provides himself. So it is in Exodus chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 8. I've already pointed it out, but it deserves emphasis. I am come down. I didn't say to Michael or Gabriel, you go and check it out, figure out what's going on and come back to me. You go and do this and take care of it. It's I myself am come down. I'm their king. This is a picture, by the way, of what every godly magistrate should be. Not sitting back and waiting for his people to get behind them, but going forth to lead and serve his people. This is one of the first sins that David commits. When it was the season that kings went out to make war, where is David found? He's staying back in Jerusalem. And it's there in his abdication of his duties that his eye spies Bathsheba. And he's led into a whole host of sins. Adultery, murder, lying, deception, all these things. Why? Because he was not fulfilling his obligation as a king to go and lead forth his people unto battle. He had become complacent in his comforts. But God is not such a God as that. He is a God who is ever, this is the amazing part, serving his people. He's always worthy of receiving praise and worship. And yet when Christ comes and takes upon himself human flesh, when he becomes, as it were, the God-man, what do we see him doing? He takes upon himself the form of a servant. We find him on various occasions exemplifying that, girding himself with a servant's clothing and going about and cleansing the feet of his disciples. If I, your master, have done this, you go and do the same. It's interesting. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's not left off his serving. Christ still serves this very moment his people. This is the difference between the true gospel and every false gospel. The true gospel puts before us the God who serves unto salvation. The false gospel puts before us a call to serve unto our own salvation. But here God is, as it were, showing forth the good news. Moses, do you need good news? Israel, do you need good news? I've come to redeem you. I've come to deliver you. He himself comes. Now notice, it's not just to deliver as you've asked. It's not just to deliver in some way because you've thought it your desire. But all of this is in accordance to his word. This is where the wrestling of faith takes place. It's not saying, I want a brand new car, and so I'm going to pray and pray and pray and get that brand new car. Or I want all of these things. I'm going to pray and pray and pray and get all these things. The wrestling of faith is looking square in the promises of God and surveying all of the trials and obstacles and saying, God is true and everything else is a lie. And you'll see it here in the passage. Because it is that he says, of course, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's already pitching it that way, we might say. But then he says, I've come to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large and a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Where is this according to God's word? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, you notice this in verses 14 and 15. Here, God comes to Abram, and the Lord says to him, after that Lot was separated from him, do you remember what had happened? Lot sees the land near Sodom, and he says, this land is beautiful. This land is where I want my flocks to be nurtured. And so it says in verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now notice in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Where is Abram? He's in Canaan. He's where the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites dwell. And God has just given a promise saying, my people, your people, will dwell in this land. And so it is then that without any question, God is saying, I've come, and we could summarize it this way, to fulfill the promise I gave to Abram. It's interesting. The whole book starts, as it were, as a very plain fulfillment of these things. In verse 7 of chapter 1, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Remember, they came down 70 souls? And now they're increasing abundantly. They're multiplying. Their wax exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. What's God saying? He's saying precisely what he said to Abram. What I promised to Abram, that your descendants would become as the sand of the seashore. What's happening? Now in the land of bondage, that's what's happening. They're becoming this innumerable host. And now it's partly fulfilled. They're this innumerable host. And they're still in this land of bondage. And so now God comes and says, now I'm going to give you the land that I promised. You see, he comes to deliver according to his promise. Now we might say this, it is not without still future obstacles. These nations mentioned are elsewhere called seven nations mightier and greater than you. It would be the equivalent of saying something like this, you third world country, you're going to come and inhabit the United States of America. You imagine that for a moment. No, it can't be. These are nations mightier, greater than we. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they're greater than we are. And yet God's saying, I've come to fulfill what I promised. And notice his appointed deliverance. He ordains a man. He comes to Moses and says in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. What's interesting is, though he appoints this man, Moses, it is God who is going to speak through and minister through and whom he's going to use for the accomplishment of his purpose. This is the idea of ordinances. The ordinance of the preaching of the gospel today, the ordinance of the sacraments, the ordinance of church government, the ordinance of discipline, all these things, worship ordinances. These are means by which God works in the life of his people. These are means by which God fulfills his promises to his people. When Christ ascends on high, he gives gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, all extraordinary ministers, pastors and teachers, and later elders and deacons and so on. And these are for what purpose? For the building up of the kingdom of God, the church of God. He's going to use these appointed means for the building up of God's people and the fulfillment of his purpose in them. And so he here ordains Moses. We'll get, of course, to Moses' hesitation later. But he's prepared him. For 80 years, he's prepared him. And now he calls him. To do what? To be the vessel through whom God works to bring forth the ordained deliverance. This is the Lord's provision to his people. He is a God of order and not chaos. He is a God who is faithful to his word to bring them to fulfillment. All this, of course, leads us to a few things. If there were any unfaithfulness in God, you and I would always have in the back of our minds that little cause of doubt. And rightly so. If he were even to be, as we might quantify it, 99% faithful and 1% unfaithful. If out of 100 people he fulfilled his promises to 99 and to one he didn't, what guarantee could you have that God wouldn't make you the one of the 100? But here what we're seeing is that God's promises are guaranteed. His promises will be fulfilled according to his purpose. And if this is the case, even in our affliction, we have an anchor which cannot be moved. The promises of God to us in Christ Jesus. In Christ are all the promises of God, yea, says Paul. And we say, amen. It's not just that God is saying yes in Christ to all of the promises. Paul goes on to say, and we say, truly. You know the point there in his writing is that as all these promises, God is in Christ saying yes to them. We in faith are also saying yes to them. There is a holy agreement of promise in Christ. That Christ is indeed the one who fulfills all promises and brings comfort to us even in our affliction. We might also note this. It's not a surprise to any of you who have lived at all as a Christian for some time. But you and I will face seasons of doubt and discouragement, seasons of affliction. And it's in those times that the wrestling is not so much with finances, health, life and death, etc. It's primarily a spiritual battle of faith. When health starts to decrease, or this trial begins, or that sadness grips you, and this promise seems for a season to fall to the ground, it's then that faith begins to wrestle. We read this in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? Hope that is seen is no longer hope. Faith that is seen, whatever else it is, it's no longer faith. You know, this typically happens in sporting events. Some team comes from behind and wins. And some fan says, I never doubted, fully believed it. It's convenient that you say that now that they've won and you've seen it. But if you were to look at them in the midst of all of this coming to fruition, you would have seen an anxious person sitting on the edge of their seat, doubting, wrestling, struggling. But when all of that is finished, they say, I never doubted a minute. They're deceiving and lying and the pretending to some access that you and I could only pretend to have. But here it is when we come with God's promises. We have the ability because God is faithful, not because you and I are good or you and I are able, but because God is faithful, that whatever the trials might be, we can say this: I know for certain that God will fulfill his promises. So in Romans 8, you have it put before us. And when it testifies of this, that verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is why he says, whereas we are, for God's sake, killed all the day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. We suffer all these things that threaten in our experience to separate us from the love of Christ. But he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not health, not broken friendships, not broken families, not anything can separate us from this. So when you begin to suffer a trial, be quite clear that this is where the center of your attention must be. The center of your attention is to be in the promises of God, being built up thereby. Because as we rest in those promises and wait for those promises, we are given the comfort that belongs unto the God, the people of the God who has given such promises. God, comfort us in these things and build us up in the faith of Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer?